Today we're going to almost finish the book of James. We will finish the book of James next week, Lord willing. And that phrase will become more significant to you as we go through today's lesson. I've entitled today's lesson, Business Ethics and the Traveling Salesman. I want to begin with a New Testament scripture reading, not from the book of James, but from the book of Luke, the 12th chapter. And I want to read you a few verses here that I think are quite applicable to the message James is teaching us in James chapter 4, and toward the end of 4 and the first part of chapter 5. So I'm reading now from Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, that is to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Who appointed me a judge and an arbitrator over you?" And then he said to those around him, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself. He began saying to himself, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to my soul," that's a way of saying, "I'll say to myself, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. And now, who will own what you've prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and yet is not rich toward God." I'm going to mention a few names. Some of these names may be people and others may be corporations. And I want you to note your own reactions to them. You don't have to say anything. Just think about them. Here's the first one. Bernie Madoff. Does that ring a bell? Bernie Madoff is an American who was convicted of fraud. He's a former stockbroker, investment advisor, and financier. In 1960, he founded a company called the Bernard L. Madoff Investment Securities, LLC. He was arrested in 2008. On December 10th, 2008, the day before his arrest, his sons confessed to authorities that their father had described his Ponzi scheme business as one big lie. Madoff pled guilty to 11 federal counts that were felonies, having defrauded thousands of people of billions of dollars. Enron Corporation. In 2001, this Houston-based energy company filed for bankruptcy after engaging in deliberate accounting fraud. This fraud was orchestrated by their accounting firm, Arthur Andersen. Enron's stock dropped from $90 a share to less than 90 cents a share. Thousands of investors, many of whom were retirees, lost money because of this scheme. Well, I mentioned Arthur Andersen, so Arthur Andersen. Arthur Andersen once was a big five accounting firm in the United States. Following the Enron debacle, this Chicago-based company lost its license to practice as CPAs in the United States. This happened in 2002, and it resulted in the loss of over 85,000 jobs. How about one more? MCI WorldCom. MCI WorldCom was once the second largest long-distance telephone company in the world. MCI filed bankruptcy in July of 2002, after understating expenses and inflating revenues. They did this by using bogus accounting entries. MCI did this to hide their declining financial condition between 1999 and 2002. The company was discovered to have committed fraud in excess of $3.8 billion and to have inflated company assets by over $11 billion. These are not victimless crimes. Many innocent people, many of them not wealthy people, were hurt as individuals and companies engaged in fraudulent business practices. Not all fraudulent business practices involve thousands of people and billions of dollars. In 1971, I traded my beloved 67 GTO for a 71 Oldsmobile 442 at the reputable Oldsmobile dealership in Oklahoma City. I'll just tell you off the cuff, the reason I traded that GTO, and the only reason I traded it, is to stop the complaining from my wife about the clutch. So you can read the next corollary statement, and that is the 442 was an automatic to my great dismay. One evening, my telephone rang. On the other end of the line, there was a very excited man who introduced himself to me and told me he had bought my car at the reputable Oldsmobile dealership in Oklahoma City. He said he had wanted a GTO since they came out in 1964, but he never had the money to buy one, and he only had enough money to buy a used one, mine. He asked me what kind of oil I used in the car. I told him. He asked where I had the car serviced. I told him. He asked several other questions that led me to understand that this man loved this car. Owning this car was a really high point in this man's life. Then he said something that made my heart sink. He said, "The thing that pushed me across the line from being a looker to a buyer is that the car only had 35,000 miles on it." I didn't have the heart to tell him that it had 60,000 miles on it when I traded it in at the reputable Oldsmobile dealership in Oklahoma City, and that 25,000 miles had mysteriously disappeared from the odometer. I still dream about this car, and I've thought about this telephone call over the years. And to tell you the truth, I don't know if I was right or I was wrong, but I couldn't bring myself to say something that was going to ruin this guy's impression of the car he was so proud of. But I did go down to the dealership, and I expressed to the general manager my disappointment. He could not have cared less. What that car dealer did was no less dishonest than what Bernie Madoff did or the Exxon executives. It differed only in the degree to which the one who placed his confidence in the reputable Oldsmobile dealership in Oklahoma City might be harmed by the decision he had made, by the dishonest business practices of the car dealer. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Are business ethics important? If you push it just a little when you make business decisions, does it really matter? We don't talk about business ethics a lot in Bible classes, but we should. Jesus did. James does. I want to start by considering a couple of definitions this morning, because there's a difference in ethics and morals. When we use the word ethics, we're referring to a set of principles or values. What's in view is a value system, a system that's the foundation for rules of conduct. The system lays out for us what's right and what's wrong. Christian ethics look at right and wrong from the perspective of Scripture. Christian values derived from the Bible are supposed to shape our conduct. Christian values are the basis for translating doctrine into deeds. They lie at the intersection of the Christian faith and life. But ethics and morals are not exactly the same thing. The term ethic comes from a Greek word, ethos, which means standard or rule. The term morals comes into English through Latin, the word moralis. It means custom or habit. Our ethics tell us what we ought to do. Our morals refer to what we actually do? James is interested in both, but it shouldn't surprise you that because of the nature of his writing, his focus is on morals, what we actually do. He's less concerned about what we claim than the life we live. So let's look at the text this morning, beginning in chapter 4 of James. We'll be reading verses 13 through 17 to start. James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." So our context here is business. You say that you'll go to this city and make a profit, yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just like a vapor. It appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. Instead, here's what you ought to say: if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Kurt Richardson, who's an associate professor of theology and ethics at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, said that James 4, verses 13 through 17, is one of the most important biblical passages in the Bible for a study of Christian business ethics. In verse 13, James begins this section with a phrase. He says, "Now pay attention." This simply means listen to and heed what I'm about to tell you. James is addressing a group that's planning to travel to a distant city. You can think of them as traveling salesmen. They're going to a distant city, and they're going to do business there. He refers to them as "you who are saying, tomorrow we will go and we will engage in business and we'll make a profit." The destination isn't important, so James simply refers to it as such and such a city, or this city, or that city. The city isn't the issue. The point is they're going to conduct business there and perhaps open a branch office. They say they're going to be there for a year. I think it's incumbent on any interpreter of this passage to ask the question, are these businessmen believers or unbelievers? The reason that's important is the standard of behavior for believers and unbelievers should be different. As we're going to see in these verses, these men don't seem to be managing their businesses in a way that we would expect of Christian businessmen. They're making the decision to go to some city, and it's pretty clear that they've not considered whether this is God's will for them or not. Granted, it's a sin of omission. It's not a sin of commission, but it's important just the same. In this verse, James also uses a Greek word, empouroimai. It's where we get the English word emporium. The King James translates that word buy and sell. The NASB, my Bible, and translates it engage in business. The NIV says carry out business. So this word means to do business. But if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, which is the only other occurrence of this word in the New Testament, there it means to cheat, to exploit, and to deceive. So there's an element of dishonesty, of shadiness, if you will, that's inherent to this term that to me is troubling. So these men are acting independently. They're not seeking to know God's will about their business, and they may be employing dishonest business tactics in order to make money. But James says a couple of things in this passage that lead me to believe, in spite of the things I've just pointed out, that they are in fact Christians. He's going to say in verse 15, "You are saying one thing, but you should be saying something else." I want you to notice again that he has brought back to the surface this concept of the tongue, of speech. He's talking about, first and foremost, what these men are saying. You're saying, here is where and how I'm going to conduct my business, but you should be saying, if the Lord wills, I'll do this or I'll do that. It's not that this is some magic formula for success, but it reflects a worldview that is God-based. They're making decisions independently, and there's less than the subtle implication that they're not following ethical business standards. Nevertheless, James corrects them. He does not condemn them. He points out where they're missing the mark, and then he tells them what they should be saying. I don't think James would say this to non-Christians. He's asking them to acknowledge God's sovereignty in their lives and that it's He who should be directing their business decisions. Furthermore, when we get down to verse 17 and look at that verse, James will hint there that there's something they know, something they possess in terms of their knowledge that they're not doing. And remember, doing is a very important word to James. So it's not that there is a knowledge base that's missing, it's that they're not letting what they know influence their conduct. He reminds them that the one who knows what is right but does not follow suit in his decisions and conduct is committing sin. It seems as though James is correcting Christian businessmen who are leaving God out of their planning and who may be engaging in questionable business practices, even though as a believer they know better. Now we're going to ask this same question of another group of men in chapter 5. In fact, there are three groups of men in the book of James which he refers to as the rich. In chapter 2, there are the rich who come into the assembly and there they're subject to special treatment, given special attention. They're given preferred seating, and James criticized the church for giving them preferred seating and attention while ignoring the poor man who comes into their assembly. In chapter 4, chapter we're looking at right now, we have these businessmen, presumably Christians, who need to change the business practices that they're conducting in order to be more aligned with Christian ethics. And then when we get to chapter 5, we'll encounter another group of businessmen with another set of problems. In verses 14 and 15, James calls on these rich tycoons of chapter 4, if you will, to consider the nature of their lives, how limited their knowledge of the future is, and in fact, how temporal and fleeting life itself is. These are two of the reasons that succumbing to the temptation to make plans from a secular mindset, that is, without seeking God's will in the matter, is foolish. James begins verse 14 with what in Greek is an indefinite pronoun plus a negative particle. Now let me tell you what that means. It sets these people aside and castigates them as secular thinking businessmen by putting them into a group that can be understood by the phrase, people such as you. Most English translations smooth out the opening words of verse 14 a little, but the Greek text says something like, people like you who don't even know. I suppose that all of us living in this age of technology, probably are very few of us who have not encountered at one time or another a computer virus of some sort. My wife works for an investment firm. It's a firm that is image conscious, to say the least. They have an office in downtown Dallas in Chase Tower. They have in that office an art collection worth between $5 and $10 million. They have oriental rugs that cost more than my house. Suits and ties, and whatever the equivalent attire for women would be, believe me, my wife could tell you in detail what that would be. Those things are the norm. Well, one day a few years ago, their IT system contracted a computer virus such that every incoming client email, that is, every time an email came in from one of their high-profile clients, that client received an instant automated reply, which had not been sent by anyone at the company. That reply was, quote, We refuse to respond to the likes of you. People like Jeffrey Immelt, the CEO of General Electric, received an email that said, "We refuse to respond to the likes of you." Well, it caused a ruckus, to say the least, because no one wants to be in a category known as the likes of you. But that's almost what verse 14 means. People like you, people of your ill character, people like you who do not know. James also chose the least common of three Greek words that he could have chosen with the general meaning of to know. It's the word epistemine. It means to comprehend or turn one's mind or attention towards something. Like so many people, these men in chapter 4 had not taken the time to think about the implications of a worldview that led to this unacceptable conduct. But they should have known. They're converted Jews, and they're acquainted with the Old Testament. If they were to look at Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1, they'd see a warning there. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Human life is like vapor. It's a mist. It's like smoke. It comes, then it goes. In today's opening scripture reading, Jesus warned of covetousness, and he reminded the people that a man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. In Jesus' parable, the rich man acquired many possessions, just like these businessmen in James' congregation intended to do. But an untimely death prevented this rich man from enjoying the very things in which he had put his life's work. The divine advice from Jesus is, don't put your energy into earthly things because you don't even know if you'll have the opportunity to enjoy them. Rather, put your energy and your work in heavenly things that last into eternity. So James advises his readers, here's what you should say. If the Lord wills, we will live, and we'll also do this, or we'll do that. And if you believe in God's sovereignty, this is the only way to view the future. If we believe verse 16, which we do, often wealth comes with a package deal. It comes with a nice slice of pride. Because we're susceptible to thinking that we've acquired our wealth by our talents and by our superior skills, in contradiction to James 1, verse 17, which has told us that all good gifts come down from heaven, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no turning. James describes the attitude of these businessmen in chapter 4 as vain boasting. If you hold a biblical worldview, arrogance is thinking you are the master of your life. And that, James says, is evil. In verse 17, James closes out this section by saying, knowing what is right is not sufficient. You also must do what is right. If you say that you hold to a Christian business ethic, but your business practices are not what that ethic demands, then what you say is meaningless. You must translate your Christian ethics into deeds that are right, deeds that reflect the ethic drawn from Scripture. Failure to do this, knowing what is right but not doing what is right, James says, is sin. Once again, James is stressing doing. This draws us back to chapter 1, verse 27, which reads, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is to visit orphans and widows, to visit them in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." The businessmen James is correcting are very interested in their own success, in their own futures. But James' message is this: don't plan for the future as if you control it. He's not saying don't plan. He's saying don't plan as if you control the future, but consider God's sovereignty and His will when you're making your plans. He says, be more interested in the welfare of others than in your own welfare, and actively aid and support the disadvantaged. This is how you act morally in the business world. You let your ethics drive your actions. Now let's turn to chapter 5. We'll read here the first 12 verses, which will be the balance of today's lesson. Notice he starts verse 5 exactly the same way that he started chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire." It's in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. "Behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of Lord Sabaoth. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous." He does not resist you. I think the nuance there is he does not resist you because he cannot resist you. "Therefore, be patient, brethren." Now here he's turning his attention away from this body of rich men to his congregation, back to the people to whom he's writing. He says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until he gets the early and late rains, the autumn and spring rains. You too should be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, consider the Old Testament prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes, and your no is to be no, so that you may not fall under judgment." Beginning here with chapter 5, James continues his indictment of the rich. In verse 1, James may be here addressing a different group of rich people, and I say this for two reasons. In 5:1, he repeats the same introductory phrase, "Come now," or "Now pay attention," which is what it really means. It's the same phrase that he used to introduce his comments to the wealthy businessmen in chapter 4, verse 13. And it's not uncommon in Greek to separate elements of an argument or groups in this way. Think of that opening here in chapter 5 as something like this: "Now as for you, you members of this other group, now you pay attention." But more importantly, he instructs these two groups differently. Regarding the first group, those in chapter 4, James seems to have in mind correcting bad behavior, for he speaks of such things as what they ought to say. And he seems to characterize them in 4:17 as men who know what is right, but who are not doing it, but who should be doing it. So in chapter 4, he seems to be instructive with a view to correcting bad behavior of a group of Christian businessmen. But the tone and the content is different in chapter 5. These may be the wealthy non-Christians who are abusing the poor in the Christian community. The tone of James' rebuke is like that of the Old Testament prophets. Notice he uses words like "weep" and "wail." These are words that the Hebrew prophets used to describe the fear of the enemies of God on the day of the Lord. In his denunciation of Babylon, the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 13, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." And then in chapter 15, Isaiah says, "On their housetops and in their squares, everyone is wailing." Amos, in his vision of the coming judgment of Israel declared, "The songs of the palace will turn to wailing, declares the Lord God. Many will be corpses in the very place they will cast them forth in silence." And finally, Jesus speaking of the eschatological judgment, that's the future of unbelievers, uses the oft-repeated line, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." James is not instructing. He's condemning. And he's announcing judgment on the oppressors of chapter 5. These men saw their wealth as a means of avoiding pain and suffering. But it won't save them when the day of the Lord arrives at their doorstep. In verses 2 and 3, James continues his indictment of these unbelieving rich. He stresses the inability of their riches to save them when Christ returns as their judge. Notice how he describes their wealth. Riches, rotted. Garments, moth-eaten. Gold and silver, rusted. All of these verbs are written in the Greek perfect tense. The perfect tense here tells us that though the rich may still for a time possess gold and silver and garments and riches, James sees these things as already rotted, already moth-eaten, already rusted. There's no doubt what's going to happen. Now, technically, I know that gold, silver do not rust. But James is speaking here in metaphorical language. The point is that the gold that represents the idea of wealth will be utterly useless to the rich on Judgment Day. The fate of their riches and the destinies of the ones who possess the riches are sealed. In fact, the very things that they have, their treasures, will testify against them. The word translated witness, or in the NIV, testify, is martureo. It's a legal term, and it's used here with a twist of irony. The wealth that allows these rich people to litigate against the poor will itself become Exhibit A in the case the Lord will bring against the rich. The crime committed by the rich is described for us in verses 4 through 6. They've hired day laborers to harvest their fields. But when payday arrived, the landowners held back the pay due the workers. Instead of paying the workers, they spent the money on luxuries for themselves. There's nothing wrong with having money, assuming you use it properly. Let me remind you of the words of Ezekiel. In chapter 6, beginning with verse 49, here's what Ezekiel says. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom." Now, how many of you think you know why God destroyed Sodom? I suspect most of you have a pretty good idea. Let me tell you what Ezekiel says. Here's why God destroyed Sodom. "She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease," that means free time. "But she didn't help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty, and they committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." Ezekiel says God destroyed Sodom because the people were wrapped up in their own wealth and luxuries and the ease of life, and they ignored the poor. So God took down Sodom. In language that recalls the Old Testament story of Cain and Abel, James says that this injustice driven by greed, has cried out, just as the blood of innocent Abel cried out to God. This injustice has cried out, and it has reached the ears of Lord Sabaoth. Once again, James has turned to the Old Testament, to Old Testament imagery here to make his case. The crime is withholding wages that were earned honestly by day laborers. Now, any Jew, and remember his audience here are converted Jews, any Jew would know that it was a crime and a transgression of the law. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Listen to verses 14 and 15. This is part of the Mosaic law. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he's one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who's in your land and your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun goes down, for he's poor. And he sets his heart on it, so that he may not cry out against you to the Lord, and it become sin for you. Listen to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. Let me read to you from Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. So the context here is judgment, coming judgment. I will draw near you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, and also the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now that phrase, Lord of hosts, is Adonai Sabaoth. Malachi not only establishes that withholding wages is a sin, but it ties it to divine judgment that is meted out by Lord Sabaoth, the same phrase that James uses in chapter 5, verse 4. So the judge will be a divine judge. And James identifies that judge as the Lord Sabaoth. Now, that phrase has nothing whatsoever to do with the Sabbath. In Hebrew, it's a completely different word. The title has nothing to do with the Sabbath of the Mosaic Law. It's the Hebrew expression Adonai Sabaoth, and it means Yahweh of the armies, sometimes translated Lord of hosts. Sometimes this army is the army of Israel. Listen to what is written in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45. This is in the context of David and Goliath. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Adonai Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've taunted." So sometimes Lord Sabaoth is the Israeli army. Most of the time it is a heavenly army made up of the heavenly host who are commanded by Yahweh, or in this case by Jesus Christ, who's the judge. Isaiah saw this heavenly army in Isaiah chapter 6. And then in chapter 5 verse 9, Isaiah records the Lord of hosts as saying this to the prophet, "Many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones." What that means is the houses of these rich people. Lord of hosts became a favorite divine title in the book of Isaiah to depict God bringing judgment on the enemies of Israel. So when James uses that title here, Lord Sabaoth, he does it deliberately, and he's doing so as an indictment. He's saying it is God who will judge the rich for oppressing the poor. Now, many of these poor likely died in debtor's prison. But that's the reason that you have in verse 6 the phrase, "You have put the righteous to death." And the vindication of the righteous will come when God himself judges the oppressors. In verses 7 and 8, James has been speaking either to or about a group of wealthy unbelievers who've been oppressing the poor in the Christian community. With verse 7, however, where he begins with the phrase, "brethren," he's turning his attention, he's redirecting his focus, he's turning his attention to the congregation of Jewish converts. He admonishes them to be patient and wait for the justice that will come when Jesus returns. He uses here an analogy of a farmer waiting for the rains to come to water the crops. His congregation can't influence the timing of Christ's second coming, which he calls the parousia, any more than the farmer can cause it to rain. So both of them, the farmer waiting for rain, and the poor who are believers who are waiting for vindication, must wait patiently. His congregation must stand in strength of heart for the second coming of Christ. And we're admonished elsewhere in Scripture to do the same. We learn from verses 9 through 11 that patience and complaining do not coexist well. If the oppressed Christians are waiting patiently, they're waiting for vindication at the second coming of Christ. If this is their focus, they'll be less likely to lodge complaints against one another. Once again, speech seems to be what's causing the problem in James' church. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the people were quarreling. Here in chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, they're complaining. Since fights usually begin with complaints, it's possible that the church was on the verge of a major fight. Some probably felt they should take legal action against the dishonest landowners. Others may have resisted. The solution is to wait in faith on the Lord. Now, this doesn't offer an immediate solution, but it does offer the right decision. It's right because the judge is standing right at the door. There's no doubt that James believed Christ's return was imminent, and his hope should be sufficient to quell any rash actions on the part of the oppressed. Once again, he will appeal back to the Old Testament prophets, and in particular to Job. Now, Job wasn't perfect, but Job never challenged God's attribute of justice, nor did he curse God, even when his circumstances were at the worst. Job and many other Old Testament saints stood firm in their faith in the midst of suffering, and they were examples to these poor Christians James is writing to. They were able to do this because they looked forward to what James called the outcome of the Lord. That's the translation of the NASB. The literal translation is, they looked forward to the end of the Lord, which matches the King James translation. The word translated outcome or end is telos. It's a very special word that means purpose or goal. The implication of this verse is that God has a divine purpose in all that happens. In good times and in bad, He's bringing His plan to completion. This should comfort the Christian who's oppressed with suffering. And then we come to verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but your yes should be yes and your no should be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. This verse is a little bit obscure in its placement and thus in its interpretation. It likely is the proper response to economic exploitation, though the connection isn't really clear. Since taking an oath involves speech, once again, the tongue, this may even extend back as a conclusion to James' discussion of controlling the tongue. I read everything I could read on this particular verse, and I didn't think anybody provided a very good solution to why it's here, how it fits with what came before, or how it fits with what comes after. So here's what I've decided to do. I've decided to admit to you that I'm not sure what it means, but I do know, I think, where it came from. So I'm going to appeal back to a New Testament passage and to the author of that passage, Jesus Christ, who in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 34, said this. And tell me if you don't think this is where James got verse 12. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you can't make one hair black or white. But let your statement be, let what comes out of your mouth, this is speech and tongue again, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is evil. If when you say yes, I'll pay you your wages. If when you say yes, you mean yes, And if when you say no, you mean no, there'll be no place for financial oppression or withheld wages or any other kind of dishonesty in your business affairs. And I think that's at least close to what this verse means. This ends my treatment of these passages that we've looked at today, both of these.